Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. We'll start with prayer, as we commonly do, always do, which to give each of us the opportunity, if it's necessary, to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word, if you're not already. You can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. We thank you so much, Father, for your word and for the comfort that you bring to each of us through it. We thank you for the insight into the things of history, of your plan, and for each of us, our particular plan that you have so graciously given and devised for us before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, so much for your Son and the work that you have completed in gracing us out with all the tremendous gifts that you have given and given us the freedom to walk in a world that is full of slavery. And for setting us free, Father, thank you so much. We ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are looking at the subject of glorification in verse 17, and we have done this entire chapter in 2 Corinthians 3 to lead up to, actually, verse 18 so that we can see it in context. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so we have, because of this next to last verse, and as if you remember, and we'll review it a little bit before we do the last verse, is that Paul has contrasted the glory that came with the law with the glory that has come with Jesus Christ, which is much, much greater. And that glory, we have been given the ability as born-again believers, as those who have been regenerated and in union with Christ, we each, as church-age believers, have the ability to look into that glory and behold it, to actually behold it. John writes beautifully about that in 1 John chapter 1 in the first three to four verses. And how he describes how he beheld the Lord, and they heard him, they spoke to him, and they had fellowship with him, and they continue even after his death and resurrection and ascension, that they still had fellowship with him. And it was his great joy to ensure that others could fellowship with Christ the way that they did and continued to. And that meant that you didn't have to be alive on earth when Christ was alive to fellowship with him and to walk in his light. And that light can be akin to his glory. The glory of God is revealed through the glory of Christ, and we can behold that. It's everything that he is and what he has graced us out with in being with him or in union with him. And so part of this glory is freedom. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have, is the freedom to walk in this life. And as we've seen with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is that he was free from all men, but yet he made himself a slave to all so that he could win the more, win them to Christ through the gospel. What he was saying, as we had seen, is that he has the freedom to serve Christ, and he has the freedom or the liberty to actually submit himself in service to others, which as unbelievers we have no hope or ability to do that. And so in terms of righteousness, now we're slaves, whereas before in terms of the flesh we were slaves. The flesh in the world, we were slaves to that, and we've been set free from that. We're set free from the flesh, from the world, And though we remain in the world, and the flesh still remains in us, we have the freedom now to actually do these deeds, this work that God has commissioned us to do, each of us, our ministry. And so that's a freedom to do. And so that's where we're going to close in our conclusion of Christian liberty. We have seen, to some extent, I mean, not fully everything that we could do, that would take quite a while, but we've seen that we have the liberty to do, to discern God's will, to fully discern God's will. As we had studied, we're not to judge anyone. We don't live in the realm of man's good and evil. We're actually been set free from that realm, that normal worldliness of judging everything according to man's conception of good and evil, which is flawed. And so what we have is the ability to see God's will. And in 1 Corinthians 2:15, we discern fully, and that word meant to judge fully, what is God's will in every situation, and then to act upon that, to spontaneously act upon that. In my book that's, well, at least I'm past halfway, in my book in the Sermon on the Mount, I was working on the chapter today about Christ saying, don't do your righteous deeds before men to be noticed by them. But yet, just prior to that, a few minutes earlier, Christ said, let your light shine before men. And so the difference is that he's bringing out, or did bring out, and this is very important, is that we don't hide our Christianity, but we don't do what we do with the end result of being noticed. Because if that's the case, if your true goal is only to be noticed, and we do need to be, Christ needs to be seen through us, he needs to be noticed through us, true. But that's God's job to make that happen. God will reveal to whom he wants to reveal. If our end game is solely to be recognized, then would we live the Christian way of life when we're not being watched? Would we pursue righteousness when we're not being watched? So Christ was saying to us, is bringing out that we do what we do for the sake of doing it. We love righteousness. We are righteous. And so we're just doing what we are. And so while in that Sermon on the Mount, he calls Christians extraordinary. That's what he calls us. He calls us extraordinary. But when we're all in heaven, we're all going to be ordinary. So you're only extraordinary because you're in a fallen world. And the fact that you can operate in an extraordinary manner, meaning in the glory, revealing the glory of Christ to the world, means that you're actually quite ordinary for the born-again believer that you are. And so we're not to actually look at ourselves, and we're to spontaneously do. You know, you see the will of God in a situation, and you don't do it. You know, you're not like dressing up a window so that you can be ready for any passers-by to notice. You're not even, you know, premeditating this. So you see the will of God and you do so. And why do you do so? Because that's who you are. And in that is true freedom. The freedom to act. You know, the freedom to do. And to not be in bondage to people watching, or if they recognize it. And by the way, if you get really absorbed with how you do, not so much how you do what you do, but the results, you know, as is brought out by the Lord, you can actually be outside of yourself watching yourself do good works and being like, attaboy, go get them. Look at how good you're doing. Look at how good you're praying. Look at how good you're serving. And you actually get absorbed with the overt product. And then all that will matter to you is how things look. You know, my righteousness, does it look righteous? And so you'll be just absorbed completely with the overt appearance of how it looks to others of what you do, when how it looks to others is inconsequential. It's truly what is within in my soul that enables me to do what I do. And if people see it and recognize it, great. If they don't, so be it. It's not going to stop me from doing it. Hence, I do what I do. You know, as human beings, the normal thing to do is eat. We have to eat to live. So do you get, like, absorbed with how you eat? That's kind of a weird person who does that. Right? Do we care about, oh, look at how I eat? No, we just shovel it in there, you know. Let's eat until I'm satisfied. And unfortunately, eat a little more sometimes. But we're not like absorbed with, oh, look at how I drink a glass of water. You just do so. Because that's normal. It's what we all do. And for the Christian, he must learn, you know, that what he is doing in the plan of God, in the image of Christ, is the normal Christian way of life. And though we're extraordinary compared to what we were as heavenly beings in heaven, we're just run-of-the-mill common citizens of heaven. And so we do what we do based on the will of God. So, all true freedom has this double aspect to it. The freedom to do and the freedom from. You have the freedom from what you were enslaved before. In slavery, all doors are closed and the person is a slave to the place that he is. But when freed from his place, he is now not only free from the burdens of that place, but is free to do things in realms that he has never walked in before. The door that held him in slavery is thrown open by Christ. In fact, Christ, he calls himself the door. It's a different door. But Christ is the way. So he's the one who throws open this door. Our slavery is ended, and we are released from slavery to the flesh, to the kingdom of darkness, to death, to sin, to the world. And now, once we are set free from that place of darkness, there's a whole bunch of other doors that are now open to us that we could have never imagined ever existed. And these doors are there for us to walk through. And what's in this, you know, metaphor, Christ doesn't, like when he says in John 10, he used a beautiful, beautiful metaphor of he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And he says that he leads them out of the fold. Now the fold is not slavery. That's where you are. That's your place of all of us. But he leads them out to pasture. And but the beauty of it is that he leads. He doesn't say, "All right, there's some doors out there. Go get them. Good luck." No, he goes through before us always. And so we have to find the courage to follow Christ through all these open doors. Now each of us have unique doors that open to us. There's some commonalities, of course, as to what those doors are. But in our individual lives, our circumstances and the people that we're with are unique to us. And within those circumstances and those people, there are opportunities. Now, that Paul would write about that, and that he would want to be ready for the opportune time. And when those opportunities come up, and they do, God allows, makes them come up, he allows them to come up. And we have opportunities to walk through certain doors. We have never had that opportunity before. And so we're free to do. So the Christian is free. First off, now we're looking at, as we close this, with what we're free from. You know, what have we been set free from? And it's just marvelous freedom. The bondage, the penalty. It's all deals with sin. The Christian is free from the bondage of sin. And the bondage of sin, and actually knowing, very convinced that I am a sinner. You know, as very young kids, we don't recognize this very much about ourselves until we get in a lot of trouble. And then as time goes on, we start to recognize at some point where the realization comes in, and boy, is it a hard and bitter pill to swallow, is that there's truly something wrong with us. And we're not what we thought we were. And when that realization comes, there's a bondage to that, the bondage of sin. The Christian is free from the bondage of sin, which is worse than physical slavery. I mean, you can be a physical slave and be free in your heart, but to be unfree, to be free in life physically, but to be in bondage to sin is a terrible, terrible slavery. So worse than physical slavery is the bondage of the convinced sinner when he is brought to feel the burden of his guilt like a crushing weight. Hence, that's why guilt works on people. You can guilt a person into doing almost anything if you get them guilty enough. So when it comes to a believer, and this is why a lot of the temptations or that motivation that comes upon a person because of guilt. Like I said, you can sell them anything. And the world system and Satan in it, ruling it, is trying to sell you a lot of things. And he's selling them to the world. But to the Christians, he knows he can't stop you from being saved. That's already done. So how does he get you walking in darkness and doing his bidding in the world and get you away from Christ? Get you away from beholding that glory that is Christ, which he understands nothing about. But yet, over the centuries in the church, he has been defeated handily by these piddly little Christians, by their faith, by their standing firm in Christ, because they've beheld his glory and they're not budging. They're not going anywhere. They've embarrassed him. And so he's trying to sell you many, many things. And if we still carry that heavy burden of guilt because we're sinners, and all of us are, then he can sell you things. Because guilt will purchase. You know, guilt will buy. Get you on a works program, get you on a self-improvement program. You'll buy these programs because you're guilty. And what Christ has done is washed all our sins away. We're completely clean in his eyes. There's no more burden of guilt, no more pain of regret. If we have it, our faith has failed in the cross. Now that we may, there's certain corrections that need to be made in our lives. We know that. We know our areas of weakness and we want to be stronger, and that's all fine. And we work at those and we strive for righteousness in those areas of our lives. But there's no way any of us does any of that without the power of God. And hence you can't by yourself will yourself to be strong. You have to understand something. You and I have to understand things about our relation, about who we are in our relationship with Christ, and we have to understand them fully by faith before there's any changes in our desires in certain areas. Hence, the learning must always continue. And you trust and be patient for God to give you power in that weakness. The thing that God doesn't want you to have is be self-deceived and to think, well, you know, there's nothing either wrong with the weakness, or there's nothing sinful of it, or that it need not change, or you self-justify it, or something like that. You're self-deceiving. And that's why God says, you know, if you're a sinner, you openly acknowledge your sin. I mean, don't hide it from me. And there's no reason to be deceitful towards me, you know, towards others. Others don't see your soul fully, but God says I do. So what is the point of you trying to deceive me? Lying to yourself will never get it done. But complete humility and open honesty with God and a pursuit of his understanding, really of his glory, the areas of weakness in our lives will change to areas of strength. And so turn to Psalm 32, where you see David have this exactly. Psalm 32, verse 1. So we see that sin is washed away There is no more burden of guilt, no more pain of regret. Christ has removed the burden, and we should be truly in life, despite the fact that we're sinners, light as a feather. We should have joy. Now, we failed. Now, it doesn't mean that we're happy about our failures. That's insanity. Or that we're happy about sin. As we're happy about the fact that my sin's gone. It's been wiped away. And so I don't condone sin. I'm not even after it. I thirst and hunger for righteousness fully. But my failures, which I'm going to have till the day I die, sure, they'll get more sporadic as I gain strength in the areas of my life's weaknesses. But still, they're going to be there. There's no sinless perfection here. And so I, without guilt, without self-condemnation, should be as light as a feather in life. Now, I feel compulsion to entreat you never to become familiar with this truth. I mean, what? You've been set free from the bondage of sin. Did you not know this before you walked in? At least you 30 people, I always do it. You seven, my magnificent seven, knew this before you walked in here tonight. And almost every Christian who knows anything about Scripture does know this. And so I feel a compulsion to entreat you not to become familiar with this truth. But then I wonder how any believer who knows the blessedness of forgiveness could actually ever become familiar with this. The blessedness of forgiveness is something that I should relish hearing every time. And so we turn to Psalm 32, verse 1. Where David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed. It means, it's another word that means happy. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, when he says no deceit, he doesn't at all mean that he has no sin in him. What he means is that he's not deceitful against God, which he was for a while, in trying to cover his sin or hide his sin. And we've studied this psalm. Not too long ago. I always say not too long ago, and I have no idea how long ago it was. Time just escapes me fully when it comes to this. But with his incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, he hid that, tried to, as if he could prosper in hiding such a thing from God. So when Nathan the prophet came to him and revealed to him it was him, and he writes this psalm. "You know, for a while I hid my iniquity and I suffered greatly." But once he acknowledged it and was open with himself and with God, not trying to self-justify it, not trying to lie about it, not trying to hide it, his deceit was gone, and then he found freedom. An amazing thing that before God, as a sinner, you can find great freedom, even though you let him down from time to time. Or let them down is not the proper phrase, but you know what I mean. Next, a Christian is free from the penalty of sin. At physical death, there will not be judgment, but a simple transition of moving on into eternal bliss. Now, I have not gone through this transition, so I say simple. I don't know if simple is the word that applies here. I'd say with a magnificent, marvelous transition, but without complications. Not like has been discerned from things like Dante's Inferno, which had a great impact on the Catholic Church at large. And you know, there's no like holding room, no purgatory, no three questions at the pearly gates, and maybe you'll get in. No partial judgment. No, like, all right, you made it halfway, now you've got to work your way up the rest. Well, we understand in grace, as believers in Christ, is that the moment we die, that we're face to face with the Lord. And so the Christian is free from the penalty of sin. So he's never going to be judged for it. There's not one sin that anyone is going to be judged for, other than a failure to believe in Christ as Savior. As Christ made that clear in the upper room in John 16. The Holy Spirit's convicting the world concerning sin, not sins, singular sin. And that sin is, they don't believe in me, is what he said. So, as a Christian, as a believer, when you go to heaven, not one mistake, one failure, one sin is ever going to be brought up. If it were, then God would violate his justice. It's been judged in Christ. So this means there's no condemnation on the believer. That's true freedom. No burden, no weight of condemnation. He will not be punished. No fear of death. Divine discipline is not punishment, though. I say, well, I've been disciplined because of my pattern of sin. But that's not punishment. It's actually love. Divine discipline is guidance. divine discipline by God is help. So that we can enjoy freedom in areas of our lives where sin has made us slaves. And that's what God wants to set us free. And again, it's not sinlessness, but you know, if you're just honest and live in reality in certain areas of people's lives, there is an abundance of sin which causes slavery in those areas. It could be a drug, it could be alcohol, it could be a relationship, it could be wealth, power, pleasure. They all fall in those categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And then just arrogance, self-absorption. God wants to set us free from these things. So the Christian is free from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The believer can walk boldly through this life without fear, and he will never be judged for his sins. So I know, you know, that's a wonderful freedom there. As it, I'll say, has it ever occurred? I know it has occurred. Well, you've got some pretty big blunders in your life, some pretty big mistakes. Some of us maybe more than others, but doesn't matter. Sin is sin. The quantity doesn't matter because Christ has died for all. In terms of judgment, I mean. In terms of quality of life, quantity does have an effect, absolutely. But every once in a while in our memories will pop up. It may have happened yesterday. It may have happened a year ago. It may have happened 10 years ago. This God-awful mistake. Maybe it's something that no one else knows about besides you. And it's like a little monster in your subconscious and sneaks out and wants to make you as condemned can be. And you have to ask yourself, is this something that makes me a loser in life? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. And in that there is freedom. You throw that little monster back in its hole. He'll come out again. But and anything can trigger it. Trigger anything. Bad memories, big mistakes in the past. And you can quote, as Paul would write in Philippians 3, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. Yeah, and people may bring them up. They are not the judgers. God has taken all of that. If man ever had it, did man ever have the power to judge another man? Not one. Not one man ever. Only one, and it's Christ. He said, all judgment has been given to me by the Father. No man has ever had the power of judgment over another man. Although they have exercised that, plentiful. But they do not have that. So, free from the penalty of sin, free from the burden of sin, free from the penalty of sin, and now free from the guilt of sin. Wait a minute, what is that doing there? That's Sisyphus right there. That's out of line. Wait a minute. Did I skip ahead? God, why do I do this? All right, whatever. I'm such a sinner. The Christian is free from the guilt of sin. I'll get to Sisyphus in a second. Christ bore the guilt of all sin. Now, if I'm freed from the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, is this going to foster in me a desire to sin much? You know, I have my desires. I have my areas of weakness. I have fleshly desires in which, you know, I can trend to go that way. They pull on me at times and tempt me mightily. Does this mean I'm just going to give in as much as possible? Does it mean that? And the answer is doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. Because when this is understood, it makes the Christian actually most obedient. I'm free from the guilt. And why am I? Because of what Christ did for me. I'm freed from the penalty. I will never be judged. I'm free from the burden of guilt. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is erased. And this fosters in me an obedience to God. If someone loves you that much and has done that much for you and has offered you a life that is beyond dreams, without cost, would you run from them? Say thank you for your gift and run away from them to go live apart from them? And now I'm sure, and you know, many Christians do try that, because especially when you first hear it, you first hear this from the Bible, and you know, it's new. When this is new, and you feel a certain load come off in a freedom, whereas you restrained yourself before because of guilt. You restrained yourself before, not very well, but you did put some restraints upon you because people were watching. You know, why do people who are criminals who would love to break the law not break the law? Say they're not criminals yet. They really would love to break the law, but they don't break the law. Is it the law itself that they agree with? Never. It's the policeman. It's the jail. It's the prison. It's the judge. That's what they fear, the penalty. Many of us give up habits as we get older because, why, we're more virtuous? No, because they're too painful. Right? They're hurting my relationships. They're hurting my body. They're making me sick. I can't handle it anymore, so I give it up. All right, you gave it up. Are you virtuous? Afraid not. I just picked the lesser of two evils. And so when it's not laws that restrict people, and so when the believer is not under a law anymore, there is a law of Christ, which is actually the person of Christ. And so what restrains him is his love for Christ. Because if I'm sinful, I'm not with him. I can't simultaneously have fellowship with him and enjoy the fruits of him while I'm trying to enjoy the fruits of the flesh, if they could be called such a thing. And I come to understand that. As a new believer, having this new burden lifted, where I did sort of restrain myself because I was either fearful or people were watching, and I may, now that those things are thrown off, I may get worse. And I think it does happen in many cases. Believer set free, and he's like, woohoo, and he runs into the world thinking, all right, now I'm free. What he doesn't understand, which he will come to understand, is that you're free from the penalty of sin, but you're not free from the effects of sin. Sin has effects. Reaping what you sow, and the reap is still just as bad as it used to be. And you may see that for the first time. You know, now that the guilt is gone, if it is, you actually see the true pain in sin, and not only to yourself, but to others. And being a lover of Christ, who is a lover of others. That's another thing you don't want to hinder. Like we're studying Paul, and want to hinder the gospel. You want to hinder your service of others. Well, if you want to be Christ-like, that's the last thing you want to do. Because being Christ-like is serving others. And so being freed from guilt, the process of understanding what that is, makes the Christian actually, in his freedom, the most obedient of slaves. Now, and I gave you this analogy before, if Christ stood before you in shining and brilliant white clothes, and you stand before Him in dirty, tattered rags. His presence would make you ashamed. And your appearance, would make you ashamed of your appearance. I mean, if we're all in rags and everybody smells, you know, kind of like Middle Ages, right? No one's bathing in the Middle Ages, not even once a week. So everybody stinks. So when everybody stinks, really nobody stinks. But if a nobleman or a noblewoman comes by and they have perfume, they're clean, they stand out. They got to stand out like crazy. And so being in His presence, His brilliant, shining, white righteousness, clothes, here I am, dirty, sinful. It makes me ashamed. It's like our parents, Adam and the woman in the garden. And then Christ took off His clothes and handed them to you and said, put them on. He in turn took your clothes and bore them upon Himself. Not forever, for a while. Until He destroyed them. He bore them on Calvary for 3 hours. He paid the debt of sin for every man. And bore every man's stinking, dirty rags. In His eyes now, you are always dressed as He is. And that dress, those clothes, which are designed to fit you perfectly, you're in Him and He's in you, should make you feel confident, loved, comfortable your whole life. And so in His eyes, you're always dressed as He is. Now and forever, you are in Him. Now, would anyone who understood this desire, this relationship with Him, rush headlong into the mud to dirty up the clothes again? Like, here I am wearing Christ's brilliant white clothes. But I want to, where's the closest mud pit so I can get dirty again? Freedom from guilt is not, as some believe, a motivation to sin. But actually, when fully understood, it's a rejection of it. So, dominion. Wow. I've like lost slides. Well, that's cool. I double checked those. Apparently not. Now the Christian is free from the dominion of sin. Where's Sisyphus in my notes? There he is. Penalty of sin. Yeah, I lost them. Okay. The Christian is free from the dominion of sin. Sin is no longer his master. We know this from Romans 6. You're crucified with Christ. So when He's crucified, you're crucified. You're resurrected with Christ. So now you can walk in that righteousness and you're freed from the dominion of sin. We no longer have to present ourselves to the sin nature as slaves. Romans chapter 6 is all about this. We studied it a lot. Sin, the sin nature is no longer my master, and so I'm free to walk in righteousness. The believer eats, sleeps, and breathes the grace of God. He is not transforming himself or attempting to improve himself. That was all bondage to us before the Lord transformed us. You're new creatures in Christ. You can't improve upon that. What are you improving on? Understanding. Understanding in faith. By the grace of God, the Spirit of God, Christ, the Word of God, all are in me to exact a life that is pleasing to God, and my steps are numbered by the Lord, without the immense burden of having to be under the mastery of the sin nature. Though still a sinner, in grace I recover without guilt and continue my journey with the Holy Spirit to the destination that He has chosen, the works that He has designed for me to walk in. Finally, now without the grace of God, the gifts of God are used by the believer. Without the grace of God, the gifts from God used by the believer, his attempt at sanctification, which is the point I just made of walking in righteousness, is just like this man. This man, Sisyphus, was the king of Corinth. back in ancient Greece. And, of course, his legend became Greek mythology. And apparently King Sisyphus was one of the most cleverest men who ever lived. And he came to believe that he was even more clever than Zeus himself. So what Zeus did, which, of course, all these gods are men, really, what Zeus did is condemn him to eternity of pushing this rock up a hill. And if he got the rock up the hill, he'd be free. But of course, every time the rock got just to the top of the hill, it would move to the side and roll all the way down to the bottom. So for all of eternity, he's pushing a rock up a hill, with always that hope that he's going to be able to push it over the top and then be done forever, that it always rolls back down. And that's a perfect example of the believer trying to be righteous from his flesh without the grace of God. Grace of God meaning, what has God gifted you with? You have the Word, you have the Spirit, you have Christ within you, you have your spiritual gift, you have your plan. You trust in these things. You put your faith in these things, and you step forward by faith. We're always trusting the Holy Spirit to empower us, to guide us, to give us the wisdom to act. But he does so based with your free will. So we choose the Word of God. We apply what we have learned to our situation, trusting God the Holy Spirit for the results, trusting Him for the power, trusting in our relationship with God. And so without or not by means of the flesh, I'm not pushing up a rock up a hill. It's really like pushing it down a hill. Right? It is, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The unbeliever may live in dishonesty and unrighteousness, but the heir of heaven cannot. You can, but as a new creature, there will always be a conviction. There's be a lot of convicted believers out there, and I know that there are, in that they're believers who are trying to live in the world. Believers, new creatures in Christ who are trying to get along with the world like they used to. And it's not a fit anymore. It doesn't fit. And there's conviction. There's divine discipline. There's a whole bunch of things that God, in His grace and love, is doing to stop. Now, stop them. But the unbeliever can live in dishonesty and unrighteousness. And that suits him just fine. It fits with the fallen nature. But the heir of heaven, which is all believers, loves the Lord. He is free from the power of sin. His work is righteousness, and his end is everlasting life. We are free from the dominion of sin, and there's a pull in us to walk in that righteousness, and that's God Himself within you. So the Christian is free from slavish fear to the law. The law condemned. Why did it? No one can keep it. I still can't. Even the ethics of the law that have been passed over into the church age, I don't keep them perfectly all the time. But I'm in Christ, and my sins have been wiped away. A Christian is free, therefore, from the slavish fear of breaking laws. It's a Christianity is not us ascending to God through keeping one law after another after another. It is Christ has come down to us. Our Christian lives are relationships. For each of us, it's a relationship with Him. It's I'm following Him. I walk with Him. It's His, it's Him, it's His way, His life, His faith. And so I am not afraid of that. And so I don't work because if I break a law, I'm going to get punished. I work out of love for the work. And that should be a not there. He will work out of love for the work and not do to fear of punishment. That should be a not. I'm not afraid of punishment. I'm in love with the work. And that's what God is bringing all of us to. And that truly is freedom. You know, to do something because you have to, because you're going to be punished if you don't do it, is not freedom. Many people are honest because they're afraid of the policeman, as I said. Many are sober because they're afraid of the eye of the public. Many persons are seemingly religious because of their neighbors. If a man is destitute of grace, all his works are of slavery. He does what he does to be noticed by men, or to not be punished by God. And there's no joy in such work. But the believer is free from these chains. You know, he has what he has as a gift, not earning any of it. So do we thank God for a gift because we fear that if we don't, we won't get another one? Think about that. I remember going with my mom and lighting candles at the Christian church, Catholic church, sorry. Because if we didn't, there was penalty. We weren't going to get stuff. And, I remember my parents wouldn't take the wafer when they were offering at the Mass. They wouldn't take it because they didn't make it a confession the day before. And I'm always running up there as a little kid. It's my favorite part of the service, is getting the bread, the little wafer. It was fun to eat. This dissolved right on your tongue. It was cool. So, there's no joy in that. So do I thank God for what I have because I'm afraid He won't give me more if I don't? Or am I truly thankful? Do I do righteous deeds in order to be rewarded by God and to get some crown in heaven? Such people would have loved actually to not do the work if they could. If there's some way I can still get the crown and not do the work, that's better. You don't love the work. And I'm fully convinced that the crown is the work. Here I am in heaven in a resurrection body. Do I care if I have something on my head? I mean, if we're talking about literal crowns that give me, and sure, there were some are blessed with authority, but do you love the authority, do you think, in heaven because other people look up to you? Or you get more stuff? Because that's why people love authority on earth. Is they get more approbation, they get more things, they get more privileges. You know, as a believer, I would want all of you to have more privileges than me, to have more stuff than me from God, because I'm going to consider you as more important than myself. That's the crown. And I'm not saying that you're not going to get a physical crown. I'm sure you will. I'm not saying anything against that. It's just that I know, and I've seen it, that Christians will do the work, not because they love the service or the service of another, or they love that other, but they love the idea of having crowns and authority in heaven. It's more selfish than it is Christ-like. The Christian is free to live as he likes, but a mature Christian likes the way of Christ. And so he finds, as a sinner, he can't actually always be what he likes, because what he likes is holiness. The Christian is also free from the fear of death. Hence the end of life, where there might be a number of regrets, that bitter cup actually becomes sweet. Again, I have not experienced death, as you know. But the Christian is free from the fear of it. And in my mind's eye, I can see this. Though I'm not, hopefully I'm not close. Who knows? But, you have to picture this. I don't know if you do. I have. That you see yourself where the time is near. It's at the end. And you're going home to be with your Lord. It's coming for all of us. If we're raptured, then that all just happens so quickly, then we'll just be face to face with the Lord immediately. But the same is true, you know, as soon as you die, the Bible says that we're face to face with the Lord. So, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? It's gone in Christ. Death is only a slightly narrow door which we walk through to enter heaven in the presence of our Lord. It's a very thin veil, and on the other side is your Savior sitting on His throne waiting for you. There's nothing to fear in it. What you have on the other side of death is a welcoming friend, your best friend in the world, your husband, your Lord, your Savior, your Master. The Christian is also free to follow Christ in life, free from what we've seen, free to do something now, which of course is to follow Christ in this life. In conduct and in wisdom, he's now free to do what was before impossible. The Bible would have been a mystery. It is a mystery to all unbelievers. The natural-minded man finds it foolish. But now, as believers, it's open to us. It's completely open. I was working on today, Elijah. He's the next prophet we're going to do in the blog series on prophets. And Elijah was given this command by God to go to a certain place. And the king's looking for him to kill him, as he's in big trouble. Because Elijah went to him and said, there's going to be no rain for 3 years. And the king probably laughed him away. And this is the king of Israel, by the way, Ahab. And he's out to kill Elijah. So Elijah ends up in this pagan city. Really, it's a Gentile city over on the coast. And he meets this widow, and he ends up staying with her, this widow. And his experience with her is just amazing. And, you know, to a natural-minded man, you would read through that, if you just read through that story, and you would not glean any of the great stuff that's in it. And in those few lines, which just describe, I mean, it's like 5 or 6 verses long, maybe a little bit more, maybe 10 verses long. There's just some amazing things in there. First off, this lady is a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And Elijah is an amazing blessing to her. And it turns out that she becomes an amazing blessing to him. It's an awesome lesson for Elijah to learn. This woman who comes to believe. She becomes a believer. She's a Gentile that comes to believe in Jehovah as the true one and only living God. And that's just great. As an unbeliever, it's just a story of history. To the believer, it is a picture. That's why, you know, the Bible's not a history book. The Bible is, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of history in it, but it's God showing history at the times of His revelation. So what God does is take times of history that are connected to Him revealing Himself to mankind, and those are the things He records for us. And that's why there's a lot left out. There's a lot that we don't know about the history that went on in the Old Testament. But the stuff that we need to know, that's the stuff that we're given. And so the Bible is open to us, freely open. There's not a promise in the Word of God that's not yours. Completely yours. Those are given to you. They're gifts. They're like, if you're the only one that needed that promise. It's yours. They all belong to you. Now, in our passage here, in verse 17, which you can go, let's see. Now, you know what? That's going to be good. That actually finishes the conclusion of liberty, the things we've been set free from and what we're set free to. So we just have one more verse in 2 Corinthians 3. We're just going to look a bit more at the context of this passage and then conclude it. And then, sure enough, I'm going to stop saying it, but we'll be back in Joshua. It's got to be tomorrow night. It has to be. Unless I add something tomorrow. But I'm going to really restrain myself. Unless God forces me. I'm not adding anything else. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it and increase our faith, Father, in our understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
wrapped up in clover. The night.